announcements before we begin. A couple of things we've been looking at or thinking about considering. Mostly what we're soliciting today is prayer. If you have any insight, we're certainly not averse to listening to other opinions. In this matter of making ourselves known, we don't want to resort to, you know, fundamentalist gimmicks of pancake breakfasts and that kind of thing, like St. Alfonso's pancake breakfast. That's a Frank Zappa reference for those of you that don't get it. But social media, of course, has become a big deal. But we looked at it, Facebook, and what we found out is that you can have a Facebook presence as an organization or a business, but it has to be under somebody's personal Facebook page. They have to administer it. So we're considering that. Also, we're looking at, been contacted a couple of times by people who suggested, you know, postcards just sort of announcing your presence rather than, you know, get in your face or anything. Just a mailing to just say, you know, are you dissatisfied with the teaching you're receiving at your church? If you are interested, you know, and basically kind of lay out what we do. And something had to be pretty short and straight to the point, because if it's on a postcard, you can't say too much. So we're thinking about that. So certainly pray for that. And somebody would have to administrate that. We still haven't gotten that far yet, really, but because it'd have to be under somebody's personal Facebook page. See, I don't have one, so I couldn't do it, nor would I want to take the time to do it. But we're considering that, because as far as we know, it's free. I mean, you can pay for advertising and all that on Facebook, but we're not probably going to do that. Also, we're thinking about and praying about, we've had a bit of a surplus for a little while, and we are going to address it. We're going to get it down. A part of being diligent in terms of finances, we believe that we want to have at least a 3 to 4 month cushion in case something goes wrong, so we don't have to hit people up for money if we start running short. So we try to have a reserve of about 4 months, actually. But we've got that and more, and I'm on full maintenance, and so we're praying about, again, this is still in the prayer stage, so just don't judge us too quickly. We're thinking about it, but we would like to maybe do something for the legitimate poor with the extra funds we have. We're not going to bankrupt ourselves to do it, certainly. We would probably only do something on a once-a-year basis, so it's not going to be something we would do every month, just simply for accounting principles. Makes it easier for us to just do it once a year, a substantial gift. And so we are, you know, thought about, you know, food banks, things like that, where not funds are distributed, but food is actually distributed to those people who need it. And they have to have a way to cook it, obviously, and deal with it. So it's not like some homeless guy on the corner, you know, and that half of your money or more may be spent on drugs or alcohol. We don't want that. And so we are asking you to pray about that for guidance. We want to, if God's in it, we want to do the right thing. And if you have an organization or some, we were thinking about a food bank, but if there's some other organization you're aware of, certainly you could let us know, let one of the deacons know, Bill or Rich, and we'll take it up at the next board meeting. If you have some organization you think does good work and would have, you know, could have helped by some financial support. And if you have a strong opinion about this, do it or don't do it. Feel free to register that with one of the deacons. Don't register it with me. Register it with one of them. But I know I'm against giving any money to the poor, period. Well, okay. You probably won't have that strong of an opinion about it, hopefully. Or you strongly think we should. You know, so certainly you can voice your opinion on that. And also, we're still considering the idea of getting a nursery worker, not nursery, but child care worker. What we are finding out is that really we need to do this under a 1099 situation. We do not want to get into having to file with the IRS, the Social Security Administration, withholding taxes, quarterly reports, and all of that for one employee that's only going to be working 2.5 hours every other week, 5 hours a month. That's just a lot of work. We looked into outside agencies that would do that, but for one employee, it was almost $50 a month. It would cost us more to pay the people to do the accounting than it would to pay the employee, just about. So, or half as much anyway. So we didn't feel like that was a good expenditure of funds. So continue to pray about that. We would like to get somebody at least every other week, simply so it frees up people more to be in class. Because when you have five classes a week, obviously, if you miss two, you're down to 60%. If you have to miss another one to be in a child care, you're down to 40%. And we want people to maximize as much time in class as they can. So if we do continue to have to support it ourselves, which we have, you know, again, we're praying for guidance and direction here, and we don't figure we got it all lined out, we could certainly use more volunteers, to where if you can watch them one day, you know, every... It might only be every sixth week. You might not only have to apply, but once every other month or something. You know, we would like to set up a rotating schedule for that. So again, you can see, specifically see Bill on that one, because he handles the prep school and the child care schedule. Okay, well, let's make sure you're in fellowship, and let's continue on here. And I don't know that if everybody heard it or not, but I was reminded of something I apparently said years back that is true about this matter of spiritual gifts and why pastor-teacher isn't a gift, that if you had the, quote, gift of pastor-teacher and you didn't have a church, you couldn't function. So you're hamstrung as a believer if that's, quote, your gift. But it's not. It's not a gift. It's an office. And so, therefore, that'd be horrible if you had the gift of deacon and you weren't a deacon. What would you do? Well, there's no gift of deacon. Again, it's an office. So, again, we point out, we make these distinctions. And to me, this really opens the thing up, clears up a lot of the confusion, and allows us to deal with this. And because of understanding that, it really opened up the 1 Corinthians 13 thing to me. I mean, I'd always had to accept that the gifts ceased because of the completion of the canon, although I never was comfortable with it. I don't know if you had that experience as a believer. You'll hear a doctrine and you'll think, yes, something that's not quite right about that, but you may not know what it is, and you may not be able to articulate it even, but something just didn't seem to fit. And so I had that for years with that one. I thought, well, that's the best explanation I've heard, so you got to go with the best you know at that point. But then, having studied it out, I realized if you're going to say it didn't, the gifts continued until the completed canon, well, the canon wasn't fully complete and defined until about 350 or a little later AD. So you got temporary gifts running the first three centuries of the church age, and I don't think anybody believes that. But again, this is the matter of not thinking these things through. Even if it was just at the time it was completed, you got them going up to 95 AD, and there's not, to me, much historical evidence that that was even the case, that they seem to have passed away before that. Well, we're down here dealing with, we've stopped here with our sub-point 12, so we're ready for point F. The second list is found later in that same chapter and is not to be understood as a list of spiritual gifts at all. Again, much of this we covered. I realize that, that we covered this in the doctrine, but there's a certain amount of repetition that's necessary, and certainly since this is our only first or second time through this, repetition in this is not bad. Hopefully it nails the truth down and eliminates any erroneous ideas on our part. And then rather, this list provides the organizational structure within the church, beginning with the most important functions and working to the lesser important functions by ranking them. That's pretty clear there in 1 Corinthians 12, that first he uses a first, second, third deal, which should tell you that if the gifts are all equal, which he suggests they are in Romans, that if you have this gift or if you have this gift, he's making no distinction between the gifts, that they all are on the same level in that sense. And then here he does a first, second, third. Well, clearly he's making a distinction in terms of priority. So one should not even argue that this is a list of spiritual gifts at all. 1 Corinthians 12:28, God has appointed in the church. And the word appointed there is literally to set or place or put. It's a simple verb, to thame. And it does not have anything to do with giving or grace gifts or at all. The vocabulary is not even the same. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. And clearly, teachers was a very important function. And obviously, it is a gift, but obviously, Paul talks about it here as sort of an office in this context. And then he goes into the gifts, miracles, healings, helps, administration, and tongues. Tongues is the last of the list, which ought to tell people it's not that important. It was bringing up the tail end. And it never was that important, as we know. Well, the third list is found in Ephesians and likewise has nothing to do with spiritual gifts. Rather, this section discusses the men Christ has provided. They're called gifts. The men are called gifts. So in that sense, the pastor teacher is a gift. The apostle is a gift, not the office, but the man. He's a gift that fills that office. And when he gave gifts to men, he gave communicators. That's the key element in all of this, that in all of those things, those offices, they're all communicators. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers, they are all communicators. And again, three of them were itinerant, one of them is fixed. That was, again, a big tip-off to me. And it's kind of funny how God brought all this together, because I remember that I didn't find anything out about that, and that's probably been 20 years ago when I realized that. But wait a second, which one of these is not like the other? Which one of these just doesn't belong? It's one of them's fixed. The pastor's not free to just roam around. Now, contrary to what's going on today, that notwithstanding, that the pastor teacher, the shepherd, is a function of a flock in a local individual, local church. Most Orthodox and doctrinal pastors would agree with that. Oh yeah, although many of them swap pulpits, share their pulpits, go off to do this, archaeology, or go to some conference, or this or that. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with pastors getting together and commiserating or all of that, but to have somebody to have a, quote, conference, and then some pastors up there teaching my sheep pass, not interested in that at all. So if pastors want to get together and commiserate about the ministry or share their thinking and talk, that's an iron sharpens iron function to me. I don't have any problem with that. But if when these things start displacing the function of the local church or causing violations in the canon and this and that, no, that's completely out of line. That's not justifiable. So, again, these are men who are provided to fill the offices. While it is true God must provide men to fill particular offices within the church, these men themselves are actually the gifts that are given as a part of Christ's strategic victory in the angelic conflict as part of the spoils of warfare. Two of these four offices comprise the four primary types of communicators God has provided in the church age to equip believers, to edify the body, and to produce mature believers. That's found in Ephesians 4 there, 12 and 13. The first three are no longer extant, but the office of pastor teacher has served the church for the vast majority of this dispensation. And then three, since they are offices, it is doctrinally incorrect to refer to the gift of apostleship, the gift of prophet, the gift of evangelist, or the gift of pastor teacher. And again, if that was the case, then if you didn't have a church, then you can't function under your quote gift. But I always felt like that was one of the things that bothered me. This was always called the gift. It's the premier gift. If you don't have this gift, you're not squat. And that was sort of the mentality behind it. And that always bothered me a little bit. Because I thought, well, wait a second. All believers are, you know, I'm just a slave in the household like you are. Now, I've been given more authority and responsibility, but I'm still just a slave. I'm still just a sheep. Do I have qualities and all of that? And does God provide things that differentiate me from sheep in the sense that I'm a shepherd? Sure. But I'm still a sheep myself. Peter talks about that. We were like sheep wandering in our pre-salvation state. All of us were the same. So again, to exalt the pastor that he's the be-all and end-all of everything. It's nice if you're a pastor for everybody to think you're wonderful, I guess. But on the other hand, we've met you. And, so that won't last for long if you got any discernment. But no, the pastor's not, you know, yes, it's an important office, no doubt. It's functioned for most of the church age. But is it the be-all and end-all gift? No. Well, the last mention of spiritual gifts is found in Peter, and he does not mention any specific gift. He merely states that each believer has received a gift, singular, and that the gifts are related either to speaking or doing. We've seen that passage. And then if the differences in these lists do not result in enough confusion, there are interpreters that actually advocate for more spiritual gifts than are recorded in these lists. Now, here's where it gets to be fun. I mean, my word. Wagner here suggests that there are seven other gifts, which include the gift of celibacy, the ability to enjoy being single and maintain sexual self-control, the gift of voluntary poverty. Now, he cites verses for these, but says they're spiritual gifts, not just functions that one might engage in, any believer might, but spiritual gifts that are the same as serving and mercy and giving and all of that. The gift of martyrdom. Well, I don't know how that's much of a gift. If you're a martyr, you don't have a hell of a lot of choice in the deal. Do you want to function as a martyr? Pass? That's a big pass, Lord? A gift? That's a... No. The hospitality, the ability to welcome, that's a function of the Christian life. I don't debate that. But it's not a spiritual gift. Anybody can do this. I mean, hell, a 10-year-old kid can make you feel comfortable in their home, or they can make you wish you weren't there. You know? You don't have to even be a big, great believer. Missionary, oh, there's the fun one. The ability to minister effectively in a second culture. Even people like some of these idiots I've known over the years who, they don't know the language, but God's called them to some country where they can't even communicate, except through an interpreter. It's a shame tongues don't exist anymore. That would really help them. But maybe that doesn't exist because that would facilitate this sort of nonsense. And the particular idiot I'm talking about is a guy who quit a local church, went out, wasn't trained, started up his own church, set himself up as pastor, and then abandoned those sheep to run off to a country where he doesn't know the language. Now, I know that God the Holy Spirit's in that. Or it's just utter nonsense. It's utter nonsense. So, missionary, give me a break. The gift of exorcism, I want that one. The ability to discern and cast out demons with authority. Well, you better do it with authority, period. Because there's an incident there in Acts where these seven sons of Sceva, this Jewish, they were itinerant exorcists. They went around and made money by casting demons out of people. And so they come across a real demon. And the demon says, I know Jesus. They tell this demon, we adjure you, we charge you by the name of the Jesus that Paul preaches to come out. And he said, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who the hell are you? And then the demon overpowers him, beats him up, strips him naked, and they go running out without any clothes on. Yeah, let's see your gift of exorcism now. But I mean, that's just funny. It is comical if it wasn't so sad that believers fall into this and that they're misled by all this stuff. And so other spiritual gifts include music, craftsmanship, are also given to members of the body for mutual edification. However, Wagner and others like him display little exegetical skill and seem to have no hermeneutical constraint. He advocates for 28 separate gifts, often without documentation, has realized that he has the gift of apostle and has been commissioned as an apostle by certain Christian leaders, particularly those in the Vineyard movement, neo-Pentecostal charismatic nut jobs, who themselves are not sound in the faith. Well, when you look at these people that advocate for this, if you look at their theology, does it seem sound to you? I mean, apart from this, and generally, no, it's not. It's not sound theology. It's not sound doctrine. So just to point out to you, this is the kind of stuff that's out there that I protect you from. 18, the seven spiritual gifts Paul lists in Romans 12 are said to differ from one another. The adjective diaphoros means that which is distinctive, diverse, or different. And 19, while each gift has its own particular nuance, it is evident that the gifts all relate to the matters of speaking and or doing. Some gifts function in a primarily verbal way, while others involve physical applications. 20, the standard by which a spiritual gift is bestowed is the standard of God's grace, which should not be understood in a quantitative sense. It is not as though some gifts are greater manifestations of God's grace than other gifts are, since that understanding would lead to the very arrogance against which Paul is warned. He's told them in Romans 12:3 there, don't think too highly of yourself. And the emphasis is on don't. First, it's not all about you. It's not all about me. It's not all about any of us. It's about God and His plan and this local body. That's our emphasis. And so God has allotted to each, again, I translated this here, a niche which he must function by faith or operate in by faith or handle by faith. So one, that niche that he has allotted to each a niche, which again is a measured out space. That's the idea of that word, metron. It means a measuring rod, but then it also means that which is measured. And it comes to deal with the, you know, what it is you've measured. And so if he's allotted to each one a niche, Well, that suggests equality, not diversity. Well, I mean, there's diversity within it, but it suggests equality in that each has their own niche. One niche is not considered better than another niche. That I'm no better than you are, you're no better than I am. So, again, to suggest that, oh, God's given me more grace than He's given you, well, that would foster the very arrogance He's trying to get away from. So I don't take this in a quantitative sense. Rather, it deals with grace in the terms of a qualitative sense, the ability to apply under one's gift. One might say there's a particular sort of grace one must have to teach, while there is another sort of grace one must have if he is offering service or showing mercy. There's a particular sort of grace that people have with the gift of giving, whereby they're generous. Some people have to really fight stinginess. Well, many of us do. But that's not our natural nature. And it may not be the person with the gift of giving's natural nature either, but God has equipped them to overcome all that. And maybe without the struggle that some of the rest of us face. But then as you learn, as you watch, one of the things I've learned over the years is that I've watched and observed people who are generous, who whether they had the gift of giving or not, I didn't really get into necessarily, but who are generous, and I realized, well, you know, these people are blessed and they're happy. The stingy person, the self-centered person, isn't happy. They're not. Their focus is on them. The people whose focus is on others are much more happy, well-adjusted believers. So, again, I would say it's more of a quantitative thing or qualitative thing. It's a particular type of grace, but no one niche, no gift is better than any other gift. So, 22, therefore, each believer should recognize that all believers within the local body have likewise been the recipients of God's grace. And all are equally important in God's plan. No believer or his gift is insignificant, since God has placed each one in the body according to his grace. And that's the standard. So we just say, okay, well, God's done this his way, and we're fine with that. We don't see any reason to not be fine with it. So 23, the articular participle from the verb didymi. And that's now in verse 6, the grace having been given. That's the didymi to give there. Modifies the term grace and indicates that this grace had been previously bestowed at some unspecified time. Well, one spiritual gift is given at the point of salvation, when God the Holy Spirit assigns each believer his place in the body. And again, while in the context of temporary gifts, it's true of permanent gifts as well, that this was determined by the Holy Spirit. It's His sovereign choice. The Spirit works all these things, one and the same Spirit. So this is another reason for no place for arrogance. I mean, if God the Holy Spirit's chosen to put you here and me here and you there, it's no reflection on us. It's God's sovereign will. Distributing to each one individually as he wills. And verse 13, the end of that, we were all made to drink of one spirit. To drink means to partake of, and in that context. We are all made to partake of one spirit. And there's a unity in this. Well, 24, as stated previously, one has to supply a verb. Again, likely an imperative or some form of parakaleo, I exhort. You know, you could use that. That wouldn't hurt in this sentence. The New American Standard has supplied the entire phrase in italics, while the NET Bible, the New English Translation, simply supplies the command, and it's here. They don't put it in italics, but here is the NET version in 12:6 right there. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. If the gift is prophecy, that individual must use it. In proportion to his, again, they've made it subjective without telling you that they have, but they have. But again, that must use is sort of the imperative they would supply there. So 25, thus Paul is not merely listing the gifts, he is exhorting or commanding each believer of the local church body to use his gift, applying under it diligently and exercise it in a way as to benefit the local body. And 27, the list itself is comprised of 7 specific gifts that are grammatically divided by form, with the first 4 being introduced by the conjunction ita, and the last 3 being recorded as articular participles. Again, that ita means if this, or whether this, or whether this, or whether this. So 27, they are also divided into 2 groups. The first two gifts are recorded as nouns, while the final five are recorded as articular participles that function as substantives. And so you have here, if the gift is prophecy, that is a noun. And then in verse 7, if service, that is a noun. And then he goes to articular participles, the one teaching. That's the best way to deal with it, because again, it's articular, the one. And or he who, either you could do it as a pronoun there. He who teaches, or teaching. He who is teaching, because the participles, again, implies ongoing action. Well, 28, the conjunction ita can be used when an actual case is taken as a supposition. Paul knows that each believer has one of these gifts, but expresses that knowledge in a hypothetical form. So in that regard, it can be translated as if or whether. And 29, this is another reason why this list should be considered as the list of permanent gifts as opposed to the lists in Corinthians. Paul directly states that each believer in Rome has one of these gifts on this list without question. So again, why, as we've all wondered, I think, why would you lead off this list with one temporary gift and then follow it with six permanent gifts? That is as dumb as any suggestion I've ever heard. And it really kind of imputes stupidity to Paul. It says that Paul didn't have the good sense to know any better. But we figured it out. We know better. No, you don't. It's pretty clear that this has to be considered the permanent list for a number of grammatical, syntactical, and also doctrinal reasons. That just doesn't work otherwise. So again, when he says everyone in Rome, how can he know this unless these are the permanent gifts? If any of these are temporary, how can he know that somebody has it? Because he argues that, you know, not all have this gift, not all have this gift, not all have this gift. And that's in the context of temporary gifts. All do not speak in tongues. All do not teach. You know. So 29, 30, the first gift in this list is prophecy. Which should not be surprising, given Paul's view that prophecy was one of the greater gifts to which believers should aspire. And not so much, I would say, aspire to the gift as much as aspire to the function. And really what he says here, he changes from charisma. Pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual things or spiritual manifestations. The supplying of the word gifts here is maybe a little bit misleading. It's pneumatikos, and it means that which is spiritual as opposed to that which is physical. And so the idea is earnestly desire spiritual things, we might say, is even a better, because actually I believe here, I'd have to double check, but let me just double check. Oh, I know it doesn't work unless you turn it on. I love you. There you go. Yeah, it's, let's see. Yeah, it's a neuter. Really, it'd be better translated spiritual things, spiritual manifestations. But especially that you may prophesy. Why? Because prophecy is declaring the truth overtly to people to help them. That's why, it's not that it's a bigger or better gift if you have it. It's that this function is important within the church, because the church has to be built on truth. And so that is obviously an important thing. So the noun prophetia, prophecy, is derived from the verb prophetuo, which means to speak under the influence of divine inspiration, with or without reference to future events. Mark chapter 7, verse 6. We're in Corinthians. Let's look at that one. 1 Corinthians 14, 3. But one who prophesies, and that's the verb there, the verbal form, speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and comfort or consolation. And it says nothing about he speaks to them about the future. He just speaks to them, is what it says. And for instance, now if you look back in Mark, Mark 7, 6, is a good example of here prophecy being future. And Jesus, of course, applies it to his time in history, but Isaiah said it was all future. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips. Now, wait a minute. Is the fulfillment of this only future from Isaiah's time, or was it true in Isaiah's time as well? It was true in Isaiah's time as well. It's not all specifically just future. Because they were guilty of this in Isaiah's day, just as they're guilty of it in Jesus' day. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. They're not really interested in my plan, but they talk a good fight. And but again, their issues are they're teaching as doctrines the principles and traditions of men. That's their problem. That's why their worship is bad. Because their worship consists of the wrong things. Well, 32, Thayer, in his lexicon, defines this noun as discourse emanating from divine inspiration and declaring the purposes of God, whether by reproving and admonishing the wicked, comforting the afflicted, or revealing things hidden, especially by foretelling future events. That is a good comprehensive explanation of the word. It doesn't focus on anything to the exclusion of the other. Because all of those things can be involved, as it were, in prophecy and declaring the truth. So therefore, prophecy is a verbal gift that relates to the proclamation of spiritual information or insight from the Holy Spirit that is designed to aid other believers or the local church in specific situations. And 34, as one should know, there is an element of spontaneity when the Holy Spirit speaks to a believer that is not actually quantifiable or verifiable. Now, I know that many, many groups have abused this. Oh, the Holy Spirit told me. Jesus said to me, blah, blah, blah. And I know that this has been abused. But to go to the other extreme and say, well, God the Holy Spirit never speaks to anyone. Well, certainly He does. I mean, if He doesn't communicate, how does He get His point across ever? What did Jesus say? When the Holy Spirit comes, He will teach you. Well, how's He going to teach them without talking to them? I mean, can you teach them without words? That's going to be rough. How do you do this? And so you recognize, and then you've probably had an element of this in your life. Hopefully you have. You should have had by now if you're a believer. Where, you know, you just knew the Holy Spirit had said something to you. You're not sure why or, well, okay. Or where it came from. Again, it may have come in the form of Scripture. It may have just come in the form of an impression. But this is why we have to learn to recognize His voice amidst all the clamor that's clamoring for our attention. And trying to keep us from listening to that still small voice. So, again, we recognize that this is true. Just because people have abused this, I'm not going to say, well, God the Holy Spirit never speaks to anybody. Of course He does. I've had experiences of that, and no doubt you have. But how do you quantify that or verify it? You really can't, can you? I mean, I don't think you can. So the leading and the impulses of the Holy Spirit are often just a fleeting impression or thought. Again, whether it was the Holy Spirit, whether it was an angel. When I was an unbeliever, that day I was going to make the fatal motorcycle wreck. I would have been in hell, and literally, again, I mean, it's very vivid to me because, you know, when you looking at, you know, had this gone differently, I would be in hell. But, I mean, it was almost as I heard an audible voice. I know it wasn't audible, you know, and I was an unbeliever. But I was just thinking, should I wear this helmet or not? And I just immediately wear the helmet. And it was like a statement, not a question. It wasn't me questioning myself. It was something that was not me. I could tell that. And I thought, okay, so I put on the helmet. Thank God. I mean, when I saw the big chunks out of the side of this thing, that would have been my head on the pavement. And so, can God do this even with unbelievers? Sure, I think so. I mean, I'm sure that's how He kept me alive on a couple of occasions at least. That one being the most significant. So again, it may come to you. How do you quantify this? How do you tell people or explain that this happens? But it does happen. So again, we can't just write this off when people say, well, the Spirit led me to such and such. You know, and it might not even be a big thing. Like I told you the other week when Linda had lost misplaced something I was looking for and I couldn't find it. And she, something just told her, look there. And there it was. Amazing. So, no, I think it's hard to quantify it, but it's real. Well, 35, however, one thing that is evident with this gift is that it is to function in regard to concrete situations that need to be addressed. The purpose of speaking the truth is to provide practical guidance in situations. It's not just to be out there blurting out truth or just indiscriminately, you know, like, okay, you know, because like you said there in Proverbs, there is he who speaks as the piercings of a sword. I got the truth. Yeah. There you go. How's that feel? Whack, whack, ha, ha. You know. And you've probably met people like that. And I've been guilty of it, I know, so I try to be more sensitive to that now. You want to give them the truth, but you also want to let people know, hey, I'm not just here to beat you up, I'm for you. I'm behind you. I back you up. I'm here to help you succeed. I'm not here to make you feel bad necessarily. Now, if you need to feel bad, fine, feel bad. That doesn't bother me necessarily. But that's not the goal. And Paul makes this very plain saying to the Corinthians. I'm not here to try to make you Corinthians feel bad. I know I made you feel bad, and I hated that. But I know that it was for your own good. And so it's like punishing a child. You know it's for their own good. But you still feel bad about it, don't you? If you're a normal parent, if you like beating your children, there's something wrong with you. You know, get a dog or something, for God's sake. Emulate Michael Vick. No, don't do that. So, again, the gift of prophecy is quite valuable. Because some believers may well be confronted with situations about which they're unclear and about which they require specific guidance. Again, and it may not be that God lets you know. There are certain things where I just don't know. Like I say, with the board, we pray about it. We try to approach things thoughtfully and prayerfully and carefully. Oh, we got money. Let's just throw it at something. That's not how we want to do it. We want to think about it. Is there a place for helping the legitimate poor? Well, I think the Bible's pretty plain that there is. So, you know, that's been on my mind for a while. But I haven't just, you know, ran out and done it. I think about it, pray about it, and all that. So, 37, this may include areas where believers need specific guidance that's not found in the Bible. Examples include important things in life, like relocating, changing jobs, dating and marriage, interpersonal relationships, and more. I mean, you don't have a specific verse. Where are you going to go turn? Like, okay, I'm thinking about changing jobs. Where are you going to look in the Bible for that? You don't know. So you need guidance. You need wisdom, you know. What should I do here? Sometimes a person will have insight. They can help you. This is where you got to be humble and listen and take in information and not presume that the person's there to try to jam you up. Because that's not why we're here. We're here to help each other, not jam each other up. And 38, that is not to minimize the fact that many problems believers encounter are already addressed by the Word of God. And that every believer has the indwelling Holy Spirit to provide guidance when needed. We're not saying that. We're not saying that you don't necessarily can't figure it out for yourself. You might be able to. But it might be that a believer has some insight or says something that's helpful to you on a given occasion. And I've had that happen where somebody has said something and I've thought, I hadn't thought of that. You know, I kind of pride myself on covering all the bases. Guess what? Nobody can. You can't cover all the bases all the time. And sometimes the insight of other believers is helpful. This is like, oh, yeah, okay, I didn't think of that. I didn't look at it that way. You know, I'd be like on the Brady Bunch. Geez, Dad, I never thought of it that way. You know? So, well, okay, that's what part of the function for this and the reason for it. It helps people. Okay, well, we're going to have to stop there today because this is our month to observe the Lord's table. So we will go ahead and stop here and get everything in place for that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray as we approach the ritual of the Lord's table that you would bless us as we observe this for your glory and honor. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.